All right, good evening. If you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. You know, study, and if you were in the practice singing part or learning new songs, the principles of Isaiah 59 are going to pop out for you because those songs, the individuals who wrote those obviously read this chapter. There's a lot in there and in Isaiah with that reflect are reflected in those songs. So Isaiah 59 is especially something that highlights what we have seen a number of times in the book of Isaiah, and yet in a different way. And the highlight is God's desire to save his people. We see this over and over again. In spite of the magnitude of their sins, he is always reaching out, wanting them to come to him and wanting to be able to save them. However, when we read the first two verses of Isaiah 59, we, most of us Christians, immediately recognize those verses because they've been used so many times. Your sins and iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And because of that, we kind of default into a point that we have heard again many times about, yep, that's why you're lost. And it's because of that sin, you've been separated from God, and so there you go. No doubt about that, but actually, I think you'll be surprised to see the message the Holy Spirit really intended from that verse. And it's not exactly the same as what we might have thought it would be. So this chapter is divided into four primary parts, four main sections, and I'll label them for you as we go. 1 through 8 will be our first section, which is God's indictment of the sins of Israel. And then you're going to see 9 through 13, the people's confession of hopelessness and sin. And then when we get to verses 14 down through verse 19, we're going to see God's answer to that, and then the conclusion of verse 20 and 21. So let's take a look, and we'll read the first 8 verses and make some comments about that and take a look at what is really taking place in this message. So God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one who is that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Okay, so here is one of many times that we have noticed, of course, in Isaiah, where God indicts the people for their sins. But I want you to notice carefully that when you look at the first two verses, it's easy to think that that's the only purpose that God is doing, that God is just saying, see what a bad sinner you are. But instead, you will notice those first two lines, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. The primary point of the text is, look, things are not hopeless. God's power is not so little. He doesn't have alligator arms. He's not just weak and unable to save you. That's not the problem. Your sins have made this separation. And so we look at that and we want to be able to highlight our sins are separating, but we need to see the first two lines. And the first two lines are reminding us God's power to still save. In spite of this, he's going to show how his arm is able to save those who are in the depth of sin. Now, through verse 8, he gives a detailed discussion of the sins of the people. And we look at this and we recognize even some of the verses that are used here. Obviously, in the second verse, there's an emphasis on the fact that we're separated from God, and we need to understand that emphasis. But what happens a lot of times, if you're like me, you go, okay, got it. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to do better and all this. And then like Paul says in Romans 7, and what I want to do, I do not do. And what I do not do, what I do not want to do, I do. And we fall into that kind of trap, that the idea is that God isn't just having to do something about my past sins, he has to do something about my present. And when he says your sins have separated you from God, he's not just talking about past sins. He says, look, you are a sinner, and that separates you from me. And something has to be done about that. And he says, let me get in your face about this and just show you how much you are a sinner. And that's why he goes through all these details. Now, there's a broader purpose to that than what we're seeing in Isaiah. You and I read this, I know I certainly have, and read this and go, yeah, Israel, man, you goofballs, look how bad you are. Look how terrible you are. Did you happen to notice the verses beginning at verses 7 and 8? Did you happen to notice those? Does that remind you of a passage in the New Testament, especially verse 7? That is taken out of Romans chapter 3, the whole context going from verse 9 down through verse 18, in which Paul takes these verses and says it applies to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. This is not a Jewish text. This is a text that refers to everybody, where he says, beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks the Lord. And then he quotes these verses to indicate that. Now, the first 2.5 chapters, in fact, all the way to chapter 3 of Romans down to verse 20, is in the Gentiles' face and in the Jews' face about their sin. Sometimes we forget why God is so blunt about that. And I know, again, this is easy for every one of us to do, especially as we start serving God and we feel the relief of forgiveness. We can then begin to kind of detach from the seriousness of sin and the bluntness that sin has caused in us. So just imagine that when we read these texts, this should reconfigure how you and I approach our Bible study. The story of Israel is our story. Never read Genesis and read the story of somebody else. Never read Exodus through Deuteronomy and read the story only of Israel. You're reading your story, my story. This is our story. Never read any of the rest of the Old Testament history and into the prophets and say, look at those Israelites. You're reading your story from the time of sin to bondage to deliverance to struggle to falling back to coming back. It's your story and my story. And it's a story that ends in disaster when you think about it and read it simply from the human point of view. And one of the things God is doing all the way through the Old Testament, he's constantly showing us failure of man himself. We get so excited when we get to 2 Samuel and David reigns. Whew, finally a king who can lead Israel to righteousness. And everything just seems great. And then good old Bathsheba shows up. And David falls as hard as anyone else has ever fallen. And everything is disaster again. And the disaster repeats itself over and over again until you've started with this beautiful kingdom and you get to the end of Kings and you have captivity. Right back where they started, here they are again in bondage. So God is continuing to teach us, you and I are hopeless. We cannot escape this. And that is what he's trying to get across here in our mind. So for example, look at Romans 11, just to emphasize how this applies to us. In Romans 11, 17 and 18, Paul says, but if some of the branches, he's talking to Gentiles, were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that we may have mercy on all, that he may have mercy on all. You see what he's doing? He's talking to Gentile Christians. Okay, we can all raise our hand. Yep, that's us. And he said, don't get the high head here. Don't be talking about, woohoo, look at us. We're saved and nobody else is. Or some, look at those, you know, those terrible people, what they're doing. He says, don't do that. Because you are saved by the mercy and grace of God. And that is the only reason you stand where you stand. So he's very powerfully putting this. It is interesting to me how many times God takes our sin and gets blunt with us and puts it right in our face. Just imagine if right now God just transferred you before his throne, just like he did Isaiah in Isaiah 6. What was Isaiah's reaction? You think ours is going to be any better? His knees are knocking. He's saying, woe is me, I'm unclean. Sometimes we don't feel it as much. We don't realize it like we should. And what happens sometimes is we begin to say, well, I'm not too bad a sinner. I'm not so bad. And the moment you're thinking that way, that means Jesus came and gave not so great a salvation if you're not so great a sinner. And it produced in you not so great a service and not so great a love. The foundation, and God knows this, the foundation of our salvation is to realize the first words of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand I've got nothing. And it doesn't matter if I go to church or whatever, I still have nothing. When it's all said and done and I've done everything I can, I'm still an unprofitable servant. He keeps showing us that. And that is critical to our relationship with him, but it's also critical with our relationship with one another. Remember the text in Luke chapter 9, chapter 18, in verse 9, when he starts that parable of the tax collector in the synagogue with the Pharisee? His first words are, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So what's the first thing that happens when we think we're not so bad a sinner? We look down on those we think are bad sinners. And they're not worthy. And look at them. And we do this separation thing from them. So peace among us, unity among us, always reminds us we're all in the exact same situation and boat. That there is no such thing as a worse sinner than me. We're just sinners. And the blood of Christ, it was needed just for me as much as anybody else in the world. And it's so important that God goes through this that way. When you think of, for example, in the fifth chapter of Matthew, verse 19 through 48, remember when he says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven? Remember that text? And then he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I'm telling you, you know, if you hate your brother and if you call your brother a name and all of this, then you're in this, you're the same danger of judgment. Remember when it goes through all those things? You ever read those and thought, boy, I'm doing well? No. We read those and go, I haven't got a chance. That's exactly why he put it there. Because when he gets to the very end, he sums it all up and says, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He just took the Pharisees and the Jews and the scribes and he said, take a look. Your standard of what it means to fulfill the will of God isn't anywhere close to the real standard. You don't see yourself as God sees you. And that's why these words are so important here in verses 1 through 8 as he emphasizes this. Notice those words also in verse 2 in the middle there. He says, and your sins have hidden his face from you. I thought that was an interesting statement. Your sins have hidden his face from you. The last thing you and I want is every day waking up and wondering whether he's hidden his face from us. But that's the condition. Look at the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. When he said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Nothing more uncomfortable, is there? All of us can remember the days of sin. Nothing more uncomfortable than knowing that his face is turned against us, that we can't go to him and talk to him because he's not listening, because we're not following what he told us to do. So real powerful words there that go through this. When you see, by the way, just to pick up a few analogies that he makes, talking about weaving spider's web in verse 5, he says that doesn't serve as clothing. In other words, all the things that they're doing is doing it for destruction of themselves. It's going to be empty. Can you imagine taking a spider's web and trying to weave it into clothing and wear it? He says, that's about how worthless your works are and what you're trying to do. It is something that is absolutely something that cannot happen. And the end result of this in verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. Their roads are crooked, and one who treads on them does not know peace. There is no peace that way. Isn't that pretty good summation of what our lives are like when you fall back into sin? What our lives are like before when we were in sin? There's no peace. Every day, there's really no peace. And it is a critical way in which the Lord says, this is who you are. This is who you've always been. And now he takes the next step. So in verses 9 down through verse 13, you'll see a transition in pronouns. So you see in verse 8 and all the verses before, they and there, all the way through. Notice that? They and there, they and there. Now he's going to transition to we and us. So this is a confession of the people. But it's more than that. Take a look. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. So when you see the change in pronouns, there goes from the indictment, the accusations that God has given, to the people finally saying yes. But I want you to see more than just a confession there. The words that he's given are statements of hopelessness. They're realizing there's nothing they can do about it. We are like those who are blind, who have no eyes at all. I mean, there's no remedy. You know, somebody who has eyes, like in the New Testament and was blind, Jesus could heal them, and now he says, we don't even have eyes. You cannot correct our problem at all. In the end of verse 9 there, when he says, and righteousness does not overtake us, the NIV says, righteousness does not reach us. We can't get to it. We're drowning. We're below the surface. There's no way we can escape this. There's no way we can be helped by this. It is impossible. And so all through this, there is this gloom and doom, and there is no chance of them being able to escape their own destruction. You kind of look at some of the words that are used there, the growling and moaning like bears and like doves. It's so hopeless. There's no justice. There's none that we can find any hope in. At the end of verse 12, for our transgressions are with us. In other words, our transgressions are always with us. We can't throw them off. We can't get rid of them. Now, when in your life did you live that way? When in life did you feel that? Now, if you knew Christ at all before you became a Christian, you certainly felt that idea of trying to do better every day, but still failing. Of trying to be better, but still failing. And the transgressions just kept piling up. And pretty soon, as he says at the beginning of verse 12, they were multiplied on you. They just kept getting bigger and bigger. And some of us would remember that after we became Christians. Primarily because we approached our salvation incorrectly. We saw it more as, my only hope is to do this high, and I never seem to be able to quite make it. Sometimes I tip toward it. Maybe I've gotten close. But that's the way the Jews were thinking. That's the way the Pharisees were thinking when Jesus was dealing with them in Matthew chapter 5, trying to get them to understand, this is not how you have to look at this, because they're just going to overwhelm you. Again, we go back to Paul's statements in Romans 7. What I would to do, I do not do. What I would not to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. He expresses that feeling. That should not be in a Christian's heart. If it is there, then we need to do a better job of understanding God's salvation. And that happens through a lot of different texts. Romans is one of the best to help us understand we're looking at this incorrectly. So I urge you to think about that. If I can personally help you in that in any way, be glad to. But this is a critical part of us not giving up, because otherwise, this is what he's saying here. But these are just saying we're hopeless. We have no hope whatsoever, and we just keep turning back. It's a painful, painful picture of human beings who cannot find the surface. And he says it's like Ecclesiastes, striving after wind. We're chasing the wind. We cannot find any hope in it. Now, beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 19, what we're going to see is God's reaction to this. So in verses 14 and 15, the first half of 15, the first thing he does is he reminds us or summarizes our condition. Okay, so let's notice. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now, if you just stopped right there and saw that summation, that feel like today? As I read that, I thought, that really feels like today. It feels like a period of time where righteousness stands far off. A period of time where even in the public square, in other words, even in what is known publicly, you see everything, uprightness doesn't enter. Wickedness is full. And if you try to depart from evil, you become a prey to those who are wicked. Now, what's the solving of that? Well, we need a better president. We need a better Congress. We need a better House of Representatives, and we need a better Senate, and we need better mayors, and we need better governors, and we need more money, and if we throw a lot of money at it, that will solve it. And God says, that's not going to help. I absolutely about fell over as I was driving from a class the other day, and I just flipped the radio on, and there was some talk show, local talk show, and the guy was actually saying, you know, there's only one thing that'll solve all this, and that's to change the hearts of the people, and the only one that can do that is God. And I went, what station am I on? You know, I'm obviously not picking up California, so where am I? You know, so and it was just kind of amazing, but that is exactly what happens here. God says, here's your situation. Now watch what he does in verse 15. I think this is just one of my favorite texts in Isaiah. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear from the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And then that introduces the last section, and a redeemer will come to Zion, in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, notice what he does here. As he looks at this, he turns around and he emphasizes God's disgust with what's happened. The Lord saw it displeased him. What did he see that displeased him? He's not talking about sin. He's not saying he saw the sin and it displeased him. What he says is he saw that there was no justice, and what appalls him, what he just wonders at, what he is amazed at, is that there's no one to do anything about it. There's no one to intercede. There's no one that he can find. And so he girds himself up like a mighty warrior. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and he goes out, and his arm now is going to deliver, because there isn't anybody else that will do that. When you see the word the Lord's arm, does that remind you of something that we've read already? In fact, at the beginning of chapter 59, he said, my arm is not weak. Back in 53, verse 1, the beginning of the Suffering Servant song, he said, the arm of the Lord is about to be revealed. So here he's saying, when there was no one else. Now, let's remember, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to care. He could have just looked at us and went, you made your bed. You can lie in it. It's your soup you made. You can just stew in it. And that's not what he does. He is appalled by this. I want you to see that word. The ESV uses the word, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's a lot of different translations of that. If you skip through a bunch of them, you'll see NIV says, he was appalled. Others, he was devastated. He was displeased. He was astonished. He's actually just beside himself that this is so horrible that mankind has gotten himself in a situation where there's no one to intercede. Now, who can intercede? Would you think that the one who is offended is going to be the intercessor? You go, what? The offended can't be the intercessor. And he said, somebody has to do something. And so I'm going to gird up. I'm going to put on the armor. And when you read that, of course, I'm sure you recognize those words, don't you? Back in Ephesians chapter 6, those are exactly the words that Paul uses when he says we're to put on the full armor of God. Now you know where that came from. We're putting on God's armor. We're not putting on our own armor. We're putting on God's armor, and God's armor is powerful against the enemies. And what he does here is, even though he's the offended, he steps forth, puts on the armor, and becomes the intercessor for himself because no one else could do it. This really encapsulates, I think, the whole mystery of Christ. Can you just imagine the angels and prophets, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, reading this text? All the angels are gathered in Bible study. And they're reading what Isaiah just revealed. And they have this before them and they, how in the world is he going to fix these people? How is he who's been offended by sin, who just got through stating, your sins have made a separation between you and me so that I cannot save you as much as I would want to save you? How is he going to rectify that by putting on this armor and going forth? And all they can read is that first thing he's going to do is he's going to crush the enemies. And the second thing he's going to do after crushing the enemies is he's going to bring a redeemer to Zion. But still, they would have had to wonder how this was going to go on. But God looked at this, and here is, as the Revelation puts it, the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah who looks at this and he sees this mess, and someone has to go to battle and do something about it. And I think it's noticed also something that is very unusual in Isaiah. Before, when we'd read about God's enemies, who were they? Well, we'd list Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and all of these nations around them that were always attacking them. They were the enemy. Notice no enemies are listed here. There's no name for the enemies. It's because right now he is dealing with the greatest enemy of all. He's dealing with all the spiritual forces of wickedness. And that's exactly how Ephesians, when Paul quotes this, it's exactly how Ephesians mentioned this. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against all the powerful forces and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He put his armor, and now he's sharing his armor with us as we go to battle with him. And so there's that picture again. Just because he won, now he's leading us into the same battle. And God refuses then to allow his creation to be destroyed by sin. Now look carefully here then at verse 18 and 19. According to their deeds, he's going to repay. He goes forth against the adversaries. He does this. This is how he's bringing glory to the world. The cross is the central point of whether a person decides to rebel or to accept the salvation God has brought. So when you take a look in Revelation chapter 11, I think this is a good summation of it. Verse 17 and 18, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nation raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So here is Revelation summarizing what God is doing in this text. He's justifying the prophets and the righteous, but at the same time, he's going forth and he's destroying the enemy in order to bring powerful salvation to the world. Look at one other in verse 19. For he will come, at the end of verse 19, he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Again, NIV translates real powerfully there when he says, like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. It's just like God just raises up like this pent-up flood and just powerfully overflows and crushes the enemy and then comes out with his holy arm and brings salvation then to the world. Now, here's the final section, verse 20 and 21. A redeemer comes to Zion. So here's how he brings salvation. There's a lot in these two little verses here. So notice the words, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your holy offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, first off, notice the words, a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. The word transgression here makes reference to rebellious acts. In fact, in the NET version translates it to those in Jacob who repent of their rebellious deeds. Now, he's not saying that when we come to the Redeemer, that the Redeemer is just going to forgive rebellious deeds and nothing else. He's saying, here's who the Redeemer is going to save, those who repent of being rebellious. Now, that should make sense to us. Patrick's been teaching us in the book of Leviticus, and we all noticed that in those first number of chapters, do you remember when he talked about the sin offering? Who could offer the sin offering? Those who committed unintentional sins. Remember that? And Numbers repeats that again in Numbers chapter 15, verse 27 and following, where it talks about the difference between unintentional sins, and different versions translate those different ways, sins of ignorance, sins of weakness, unintentional sins, in contrast to high-handed sins, rebellious sins. So those who come to Zion who will not rebel are the ones who the Redeemer is going to save. Does that give us a little better idea of how we're coming to God and how we're going to maintain our salvation before Him? It's going to be because we do not practice rebellious sins. Remember in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, that John made a differentiation between the sin unto death and sinning not unto death. He said, if you see a brother sinning, a sin not unto death, you shall pray and God will forgive the one who sins not unto death. But if somebody is sinning unto death, he says, you cannot pray for that. Why? Because the Redeemer did not come to save those who rebel. The rebellious are the guilty that God must destroy. We can choose not to be rebellious. You know, if you're a newer Christian, one of the, I think, easier ways to understand this is to notice a two-year-old sitting up at the table with a little cup of milk. Now, my analogy has not worked as well in later days, so now they have these no-spill cups. You know, and a kid can turn them upside down and everything else, and nothing comes out. But in the good old days, when you actually had to put a real cup there, and your two-year-old took a drink, and where did they set the cup? Always on the very edge of the table, of course. And you're always going, now, honey, be careful. And you're moving it, and be careful. And, of course, one out of three times they spill it, and you're going, okay, let's clean it up and be more careful next time. But if you say, now, be careful, honey, don't spill your milk. Now, be careful. And they go, psh, in your face. That's when I told my boys, I used to have 5 children, now I only have 4. So we're not putting up with that. It's an entirely different matter. And every parent understands that. There's a total difference between those two. That's exactly how the Lord looks at this. That's not to excuse unintentional sins, because guess what? In the book of Leviticus, what did you have to do? You had to offer a sin offering. First time Teresa and I were studying that, she says, oh man, if we lived back then, we'd wipe our flock out. I said, yeah, that's just probably about right. It'd just be tough. So this is a really important principle. A redeemer comes to Zion and he turns those who are rebellious. He forgives those who are rebellious. Those who turn from transgression are the ones he's going to save. Now, notice one other thing here. When you get to verse 21, do you notice the difference in pronouns again? Very first line, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Second line turns around and says, my spirit is upon you. So the first line is talking about those he's making a covenant with who've turned from transgression. The second line is talking about the Messiah. So first line, those who turn from transgression, he's going to make a covenant with them. But the second line is the Messiah upon whom he's going to put his spirit and his words in his mouth. And it's not going to depart out of his mouth or out of the mouth of his offspring or his children's offspring. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is when you read the word covenant, he's going to make a covenant with them. What do you default to? I know I tend to, when I see covenant, oh, here's the covenant he's going to make, like Jeremiah 31, 31 and through 34. He's going to forgive their sins. That's the covenant he's made. Well, that's certainly part of the covenant, but in this text, he's taking it a step further. He's looking at it a little differently. Here's the covenant that I'm going to make with them. And the first idea here is there is an idea of redemption, no doubt about it. But look at how Romans quotes this particular text. Am I at the right spot? Yeah, Romans 11, verse 26 and 27. Now, this is Paul's quotation of verse 20 and first part of verse 21. You see how different it is? Pretty different, isn't it? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Does that sound different? Quite different. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Paul is using as he quotes this, talks about something different. Doesn't just talk about forgiveness, does it? I'm going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, the covenant or relationship that he's having with us is not just forgiving our sins. It's transforming us. He's banishing ungodliness. By Jesus coming, he's taking care of that, and he's bringing a transformation in our lives. That's what we've been talking about back earlier in the text. It was the hopelessness of man. It wasn't just we've sinned and we have no way of getting out of it. It's we've sinned and we can't stop. We just can't. We're still there. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 29, he said, I have not yet given you a heart to serve me and love me. Really always struggled with that. You haven't given them a heart to do that. But then you get to chapter 30 and God says, the day's going to come when I will come and I will circumcise your heart. And when I circumcise your heart, it's going to cause you to love me with all your soul and with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. Change in our lives starts with what God does to us, not our ability to make that change. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. This is, again, a summation of this text, the helplessness. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God changed our nature. We were by nature children of wrath, following the passions of our flesh, and God now has changed our nature. How did he change it? Changed it through the cross, causing us to now have a nature that loves him with our heart and soul and mind and strength. So as a reminder, you might say in your mind, how's he changing me that way? I don't know that I'm feeling that kind of change. Okay, you get there by knowing him more deeply. So that's where your Bible study, you reconfigure your Bible study so that you're reading it to see God in every text. I know I repeat that almost every week, trying to get you to make sure you're reading it correctly and seeing it as you see God. What is God doing here? And that's the way we come to that. It's more than redemption. It's actual transformation. And so then this conclusion. You see the word offspring? End of verse 21, used a number of times. God's going to put his spirit and his words in the mouth of the Messiah. And it won't depart out of his mouth, or then out of the mouth of your offspring, or even out of the mouth of your children's offspring. And it'll be from this time forth forevermore. That offspring is going to have his spirit and his words in their mouth. That is the way that that is going to work. Who's the Messiah's offspring? You remember? Back in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, when Jesus gave his life up for sin, he then saw his offspring. Through his death, he produced us as his offspring. And again, we see the picture that whatever the Messiah does, his offspring do. So the Spirit is placed in his mouth, in his words in his mouth, and they do not depart from his mouth, meaning salvation is constantly coming out of his mouth and then also out of the mouth of the offspring. John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And they have rejected him. Why? Because of these words. In verse 53, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So the question is, have you and I done that? Are we eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God? Now, we didn't do that this morning when we took the Lord's Supper, just so we understand each other. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, you're taking my life and you're consuming it. And you take everything I am and you internalize and consume it in you. And that's how transformation takes place. You're transformed by his life into a new life. That's a lifelong process, isn't it? Something that constantly we have to work at over and over again, every day. We're taking that and internalizing, consuming it in a whole different way than we ever have when we studied his word before. And the result of that is giving life forevermore. And then that's passed on. He passed it to us as his offspring. And then it's passed on to his children's, our children's offspring, and their children's offspring. And it keeps being passed on. I was talking to a dad the other day who was concerned about his children. And he talked about all, you know, a lot of the mistakes that he's made. I nodded and I said, yeah, we fathers can look back and go, woe is me. I made a lot of mistakes. But if you want to make sure that you cover up those mistakes, that those mistakes are not something that truly affect your children over long term. It will happen because you have produced offspring for the Lord. And that will happen because you have eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of Jesus Christ. You have internalized all that he had, that your passion of passions is to know him and to serve him, and that you are not rebellious. And when they see that passion in you, they will overlook the flaws and they will see Christ in you. And when they see Christ in you, you'll produce offspring for the Lord, and their children offspring. And that is what God has done. Look what he's done. He's taken us in sin, helpless, hopeless, could not change our situation. He was shocked and appalled that man was in a situation where no one would intercede, and therefore his own arm brought him salvation. I think of Revelation 5, when John wept because no one was found in heaven and earth who could open the scroll. And do you remember what an angel said to John? He turned and he said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And John turned around and he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He put on his mighty armor. He went out like the Lion of Judah, a mighty warrior. And he became a lamb and laid down his life and conquered Satan and transformed us. Who would have understood that mystery? And all the angels in heaven waiting and anticipating when that would be fulfilled. Just imagine the rejoicing as we see in Luke, in Revelation, "Worthy art thou." So hope we can appreciate the transformation, the deliverance that God has given. A deliverer came to Zion. And that's what God has been for us. If there's any way that we can help you in your seeking God and getting in a right relationship with God, we urge you to take a step forward today. And while together we stand and while we sing.